Mark chapter 14, we see on the screen here that we'll be dealing with the issue of betrayal. And when you see the word betrayal, if you're a Christian, and perhaps even if you're not, the individual that would probably come to mind would be that of Judas. And Judas is actually a fairly nice name. Both in its sound and in its meaning. I think Judas is kind of a cool name, and if it weren't for Judas, I'd think about at least naming a pet Judas, but you don't hear of many pets named Judas, let alone people. And the name itself means one who is praised, so from the beginning it had a kind of a nice ring to it. If you had a baby boy and you wanted to kind of start him off on the right foot, you might think about naming him Judas. That was the way it was in Jewish culture anyway, because this is indicated by the fact that there was many men named Judas. This was a popular name. I believe that Jesus himself had a brother named Judas. He had a disciple. He had people who followed him. This was a regular name, like John or David or Robert would be today. So it wasn't hard to find somebody named Judas back then, but I'll tell you, if you haven't already noticed, that it's hard to find somebody named Judas today. Is anybody here named Judas? I mean, does anybody here know anybody named Judas? Raise your hand if you do. Okay? Does anybody know any pets named Judas? Has anybody ever heard of anybody being named Judas other than out of Scripture? This kind of goes to show that there is a certain stigma now that is attached to this remembrance of this man and the name Judas, that is very distasteful, especially in the realm of Christianity. You probably will not find the name of Judas on any church roster. But the sad fact is that you will find, most likely, the heart of Judas, the heart of betrayal, somewhere in nearly every corporate Christian gathering. You won't find the name on the roster, but you'll find the heart within the ranks. We're told in the Bible that ungodly people have wormed their way into our churches. The passage goes on from there, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Which, by the way, is a very popular doctrine today in the church. That God's grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they're like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They care only for themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain, which means disappointing. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, because they bear no fruit, and they've been pulled up by the roots. You can find that passage in the book of Jude. Jude was Jesus' brother and probably knew what betrayal looked like, if not observing it closely by watching his brother, by hearing about it later when his brother was killed. Peter would have had a front row seat to the betrayal and the arrest and the execution and all the rest. And he writes in his second letter about these types of people, saying that they are a disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception, even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. They commit adultery with their eyes, and their desire for sin is never satisfied. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed. They live under God's curse. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Now, a betrayer, such as Judas or anyone else who may have wormed their way into church, would never recognize themselves in these verses. But again, Jude and Peter both would easily spot a betrayer. And so they warn us of the profile of the betrayer to protect those who are in the church that those who he speaks of have wormed their way into. You know, when I think along these lines, sometimes I just have questions that pop up in my head. You know, when you read the Bible, you just kind of go, what does that mean? Or what? How does that look in my life? Or what's the deal there? Well, that's one of the questions that pops up when I read stuff like this. What's the deal there? They've wormed their way into your churches. Why do they got to go to church? These people, well-trained in greed, they just suck to have around. I mean, they're a stain among you. They ruin communion. Why would they go to church? Why are they at church at all? Don't you wonder? I mean, what is in the head of someone who's a betrayer that would want to find themselves in the midst of those who love and serve and follow Christ? Why? Well, perhaps it's because they've been commissioned by Satan. They've been commissioned by Satan to be among God's people. Jesus explained it this way. He said, the enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. Satan comes and plants individuals in churches in hopes that it will, at the very least, suck the nutrients away from the true wheat, at the very most, bring them to absolute ruin, destroy the harvest, render them fruitless. So maybe it's an act of Satan that they are at church. Perhaps it's because they saw church involvement as a help in fulfilling their own agenda. There was something that they wanted in life. They saw church or Christianity as a means to get what they wanted, but it isn't really Jesus, and it really, when it comes down to it, has nothing to do with Jesus. And so they've taken church and bastardized it into being something that it was never intended to be. Something for selfish gain. So maybe it's one of those two reasons, or maybe a third reason is that they wanted relief from the world. They wanted relief from the world, because like it or not, this world is a pretty hostile, abusive environment in which to live. It's a fallen world. We know that as Christians. But it will chew up and spit out believers and unbelievers alike. When it comes to the world, there's no discrimination. This world will chew you up and spit you out whether you name the name of Christ or you run alone. Doesn't matter. There's plenty of unbelievers out there who are having a really hard go of it. We run into them from time to time. We know them. They're our friends. They're our family. They're our coworkers. They're having just a hard time in life as a believer is because there's no discrimination. And so sometimes the unbelieving community will come into the church just seeking refuge, relief, respite, just a break. I need a break. And maybe this is, they call it a sanctuary. Maybe they can find relief in the sanctuary. Isn't that nice? They should call this the rec room, is what they should really call it. But anyway, maybe it's one of those three reasons. Maybe people like this come to church because Satan planted them there. Maybe they're there because they have an agenda to fulfill. Maybe they're here because they want relief from the hostile world. Or maybe they're here because they don't know how to get out. They're afraid of what people will think if they leave. For some reason or another, they ventured in here long ago, maybe years ago. They found it comfortable for a while, but along the way, their heart turned sour and they want a way out and they just don't know how to get out yet without ruffling too many feathers. And this is exactly where we find ourselves last week. We have a wonderful Christian gathering in Mark 14, verse 3, says that they were gathered together at Simon the leper's house. Of course, he doesn't have leprosy now. He's been cured. That's why they all came to his house for the dinner party. So they're at Simon the leper's house, and they're there in celebration and honor of Jesus Christ. Mary's there, and Martha's there, because they're wherever Jesus is, and their brother Lazarus is there, because Lazarus now has a keen interest in Jesus, who brought him back from the dead. You know, when somebody brings you back from the dead, you want to hang out with that guy. You know, you want to cook him dinner. Can I get you anything? Sort of deal. The disciples are there. And of course, Jesus is there. And they're having this dinner party and they're celebrating. And yet there in the midst of them to sour it all is Judas the betrayer. Judas the betrayer, acting as Satan's agent planted in the midst of God's people. He's there for selfish gain, and he's looking for a way out. Just doesn't know how to get out yet. But his heart is not with the group. His devotion is not toward Christ. He wants out as soon as he can get out without ruffling any feathers. So, until then, he shows up to the dinner party. He remains in fellowship. Terribly uncomfortable place for people to be, both the betrayers and the betrayed. Jesus isn't any more comfortable having Judas there than Judas is being there. Next week, we'll get into the Lord's Supper, where Jesus breaks bread and has communion with his boys. Last Supper, we call it. And it says that Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. It's no fun. There is stain among you as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. And there's Judas. Pass the bread, please. It's just no fun. Well, what's the heart of betrayal? I mean, what exactly does this look like? They're harder to spot today because no one's named Judas. If your name was Judas and you were coming to church today, we'd be like, I know who you are. Right? But nobody names their kid Judas. So nobody in the church is named Judas. Nobody in the church is called Judas. So how do we know? I mean, if the heart of Judas is still there, what does this heart look like? Well, the heart of betrayal is the heart that has determined to use Jesus to get what they really want, perhaps without even knowing it. They'll use Jesus to get what they really want. We know what Judas really wanted. Does anybody know what Judas really wanted? He wanted money. Judas wanted money. And being a Christian was a really great way for Judas to get money because lo and behold, they made him treasurer. He probably saw this as God's blessing. Like, they just made me treasurer. God is just like blessing me in my ministry and he's lined me up so that I can get what I really want out of this ministry. And this is awesome. And it's a heart that is determined to use Jesus to get what it really wants. And it's the heart that uses Christian religion as a cover while it pursues its own interests. That's what the heart of betrayal is. It uses the Christian religion as a cover while they pursue their own interests. We know this, guys, but let me remind you that the Christian religion is one where you don't pursue your interests any longer. You pursue exclusively God's interests only. And that's the joy and the beauty of Christianity. Because chasing your own interests, we've all done that, and we all know where it goes. And God says, you can pursue my interests instead. And we're like, yes! That's called new life! Yes! But one who uses the Christian religion as a cover to continue pursuing their own interests is one with the heart of betrayal. It's the heart that invests in service to God so long as it meets its own selfish end. That is the heart prone to betrayal. I say prone to betrayal because anybody's heart can turn. Well, Judas, our center stage actor in this sad little drama, has spent 3 years as a student of Christ. And when I say 3 years, I don't mean taking a class that Jesus taught, you know, between 1 and 4 in the afternoon, one of those dreadful 3-hour classes, right? Like you're bored of tears. This is 24/7 class. He followed Jesus consistently for 3 years. He was there when Jesus was sleeping. He was there when Jesus was awake. He was there when Jesus was napping. He was there when Jesus was eating. He was there when Jesus was teaching. He was there when Jesus was performing miracles. He was there when Jesus was commissioning the disciples. And he went on those commissions, going out into the missionary field. Judas was a missionary. Judas was a servant. Judas sat underneath the teaching of Christ for 3 solid years and in turn was commissioned to go and teach some Bible study of his own. He was a preacher. He preached repentance. He was a missionary, as I've said, doing missionary work and working miracles on those missionary journeys. This was a guy who any one of us would have looked at and went, wow. Now that is something to attain to. 24/7, year after year, this is a man of God. And yet, in all of Scripture, you'd be hard to find anybody, a side of Satan himself that compares to the volume of evil that this man is known for and remembered. So how could you take somebody who follows Jesus, loves his teaching, sits under his teaching, adopts his teaching, goes out and teaches his teaching, goes on missionary journeys, does miracles, teaches Bible studies, and serves. How could he go down in history as one of the most evil men ever? How could that happen? I mean, this is just mind-boggling. But I want to tell you something, and it's important for us to remember that Judas didn't suddenly become evil. He always was on that missionary journey as he served, as he distributed the 12 loaves and the fishes that Jesus miraculously multiplied for the multitudes, and he was out there serving, waiting tables, as he was working miracles. You have to understand that he didn't just suddenly become evil. He always had been evil. The parallel account of this passage is in John chapter 12, and in John chapter 12, the Bible says that Judas was always skimming off the top when it came to money. There were sins in his life that he never confessed, never repented of, never dealt with, and they just continued to fester and grow. He could keep them hidden no longer. He always was evil, but it's not until Mark chapter 14 where that evil finally starts to creep out for all of us to see. You can keep it buried for a while, guys. And I'm not harping on you. But if you have the heart, then take heed. Because what we can do is we can pretend. We can allow unconfessed sin to remain hidden only for so long before it builds and pretty soon explodes over those closest to us, in the form of betrayal. And if you think that this is a closed case, like it ended with Judas, you know, well, he's the bad guy. This doesn't happen anymore. It wouldn't happen among us. Not only would it, it has and will continue. Because it's this heart. It's the heart issue. We're all safe as far as our name is concerned. Nobody's named Judas. Oh, but it's a heart issue. If you look at verse 10, that's where we begin this morning. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." At this point in our story, and this is very important here, guys, Judas isn't a betrayer yet. He hasn't betrayed Jesus yet. All of this is pre-betrayal. Pre-betrayal. He's not a betrayer yet. Do you understand that? But there are some precursors here, some indicators that he was going down that road. And so if we take a look at who Judas was before he committed the act of betrayal, we can find out for ourselves if perhaps we're starting to have a soured heart, if we're perhaps starting down that path that will end in betrayal. Because there's precursors. There is. Okay? I know this because I read my Bible, and I know this because I've been in church for over a decade. There's precursors to betrayal. And we can look closely at our text here, and we can find several. I've found a half a dozen. You're going, oh my, half a dozen, really? Yeah, half a dozen in these first two verses, and we're actually going to go all the way to verse 21. So it's going to be a long morning. Just kidding. We'll buzz through these. But you got to understand that all of this is pre-betrayal. So what are the precursors? I mean, what could perhaps the fellow disciples have seen in Judas that would have sent up a red flag and made them go, whoa? Because none of them saw the indicators. Do you follow me? None of the rest of the disciples had a clue that Judas was going down this road until it was too late and Jesus Christ was betrayed into the hands of ungodly men to be crucified. None of them had a clue. Because Jesus said very plainly, as we'll see, somebody here at dinner with us tonight is going to betray me. And all of the disciples in turn went, really? Is it me? They didn't suspect Judas any more than they suspected that it could have been in them own self. What are the indicators? The precursors to betrayal. We don't want to become a church that is hypersensitive to what the indicators are in everyone else. What I've done is I've composed this and drawn these things to the surface, perhaps under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's my prayer, so that we can be protecting ourselves against going down that road. This is not for us to look at somebody else in church and go, oh, they're the betrayer, they're the next one. This is for you to look within your own heart and go, do I have any of these six precursors in my life right now? Because if you do, I will tell you now very plainly, repent. Repent before it's too late, because every book that's written with these six chapters in it has a seventh chapter called betrayal. That's how every life ends. Who will not repent of their sins. So, what are the precursors to betrayal? Well, even before we got to verse 10, we saw one of them. And we can really see it clearly when we combine the account here in Mark with the account that's in the book of John. Because in the book of Mark, it doesn't reveal to us that it was actually Judas who was the one complaining the loudest about Mary's perfume sacrifice for Jesus. In Mark's account, it says that there were some who were indignant among them, and they started complaining about Mary's perfume donation there. In John, it reveals to us that it was actually Judas who was the instigator, and other people chimed in along with him. So one of the precursors to betrayal is revealed to us there, and it's bitterness of speech. I mean, this is a guy who has suddenly become very upset about other people's righteousness. And interesting, you know, some people are really bothered when other people love Jesus. And so what they do is they start to, and it leaks out in the words we use. We start to cut others down. The words we use become very bitter, very vindictive, very sort of disapproving, very complainy. There's not a lot of thanks anymore. There's not a lot of rejoicing anymore. There's not a lot of grace in the speech anymore. It's more along the lines of, whoa, what the hell is she doing wasting that perfume? We could have sold it to the poor people. Oh, come on. Like this, what happened? I mean, you used to be somebody who was like, praise God. I mean, to see somebody making such sacrifice, that's inspiring. I want to be more like Mary. But instead it's, who does Mary think she is? This bitterness of speech usually springs forth out of a heart that's already guilty. It already knows it's guilty. That's why it cuts other people down, because if it can make the people around them guilty, they're less guilty. You follow? If I can share my guilt, if I can find fault in you, there's less to see in me. Bitterness of speech. It's true here by this point that Judas has stopped learning anything from Jesus, if he ever had learned anything in the first place. I think, you know, he was a Bible teacher. He would go out. Jesus sent him out. They taught the Bible. They preached. He probably taught what he had learned academically. Right? Jesus taught him how to piece together some new truths with some Old Testament proof texts, and he learned a few tricks of the trade, and we went out and preached a killer sermon. I bet you people repented at Judas's preaching. I bet you people got converted at Judas's preaching. And yet, Judas taught out of pure academic knowledge because he had no experiential. He didn't know how to repent of sin himself, yet he preached it. What a hypocrite. Not crazy. And so here you got Judas, no longer learning, really hardening his heart against all truth, which begins to spill out in the words that he uses. Jesus told us that this would happen. He says that the words we choose to speak are really an indication of what's in the heart. Well, there's another indicator or precursor to betrayal, and it's withdrawal from fellowship. This is never, ever, 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 ever a good sign. Ever. Okay? Pop quiz. When is this a good sign? Never! Thank you. withdraw from fellowship, and we see it in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, remember, they're all at dinner party at Simon's house. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went. He left. He left the party early. He checked out. Withdrawal from fellowship. Now this can happen in one of two ways. Oftentimes it's one way before the other way. You can withdraw physically. And of course, this happens. We see people leaving the church. Or, and this usually happens first, you withdraw socially. You're still here. You're still present. You're on roll call. But there's just already been this pulling back from fellowship. You're with God's people, but not really like it was. No one can remember the last time you confessed sin. You can't remember the last time you ever used the words, I'm sorry, or will you forgive me? You can't remember the last time anybody said to you, I forgive you. There's no real challenging of yourself anymore to pursue the things of God. There's just a complacency, a kind of waiting period, a holding pattern where you're there but not. And again, this is a precursor. You haven't done the act yet, but you're on the way. So you can do one of two things. You can try and bottle this up and pretend like it'll all smooth itself out, which it won't, because chapter 7 is called betrayal. Every book ends with that chapter in it for those who will not continue forward. Or you can repent. And please, if none of this has caught you yet, one day it might. So, I mean, you might not be going, well, that ain't me. I mean, I'm here, man. I'm engaged. I am totally in. Like, I will tell anybody anything they want to know about my personal life, my private life. I'm totally an open book. That's wonderful. We should be. That's what fellowship is. The definition of fellowship really indicates a transparency with one another. And if you're there right now, that's great. But you have to understand that hearts can turn sour, and you may be in this position one day. I'm really, seriously, as a pastor, forget the preaching right now. I'm telling you, I want to help you. I want to save you from disaster. You could get there. Listen, I've been there. I've pulled back a little bit. I've had a bitter heart before. These are things that you have to deal with before it gets to step 7. And if you refuse to repent, you only go one step closer. Okay, so Judas, withdraw from fellowship. There's something else that I want to mention here. Judas, we all know that it was prophesied that Judas was supposed to, or somebody was going to betray Jesus. And then, you know, along the way, Jesus is like, well, somebody's going to betray me. And of course, we know it's Judas. And he goes, because the scripture has to be fulfilled. And it almost seems like Judas got roped into something he didn't ask for. Like he's just a victim of the scriptures, I don't want to betray Jesus, but I have to because it says in the Old Testament that I got to. And so, you know, kiss, kiss on the cheek. It was him. He's not a victim of the scriptures. He's a criminal, and he wanted this. Nobody forced his hand. He fulfilled prophecy at his own discretion. Like, there are prophecies in the Bible that say things like, you will bear much fruit. There are also prophecies in the Bible that say they've wormed their way into your churches. You'll do one or the other, and Scripture's not forcing that on you. Whatever life you choose to live, no matter what you choose to do, your life will not be original. Somebody has already lived it before you, and Scripture has already foretold it of you. You're not going to fool the Bible. Like, God's like, holy smokes, I should have written a whole nother book called something or other and included that because they just discovered a loophole. You're already found out. Like, the scripture knows you. Right? Hebrews 4:12 says that when you read the Bible, it's reading you back, basically. Right? It discerns your thoughts. Like, it knows what you're thinking when you're reading it. Like, that sucks, doesn't it? Kind of, a little bit. Not always, but sometimes, depending on what you're thinking. So you've got Judas here demonstrating these precursors. There's bitterness of speech we see, and then this withdrawal from fellowship, and then in association with the enemy. Like suddenly, those that were once considered enemies have suddenly become, I don't know, worth spending time with. If you look at verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went. So he withdrew from fellowship to the chief priests. Oh no, where was Judas going? I'll tell you where he was going. He was going to find company with those who had already made it very obvious that they were opposed to Jesus and opposed to his little group of followers. They didn't like Jesus, and they didn't like Jesus' church. And suddenly now they're pulling back. Judas is leaving that fellowship to go and find fellowship with those who hate the fellowship of Christ. And how many times had Jesus condemned the chief priests in his teaching over the last 3 years? How many times has it come up that Jesus was calling them hypocrites? Don't be like them. They're the enemy. Their father is Satan. With Judas sitting right there alongside of Jesus as he taught those things, probably nodding his head and going, yeah, yeah, their father's the devil. Yeah, they're the enemy. Go get them, Jesus. And when it comes down to it, Judas, his heart being found out on the road to betrayal, finds greater company in the presence of those who he nodded his head as Jesus condemned. A betrayer knows exactly where to go to find fellowship and acceptance when they aren't finding it with Jesus or his people. Let me say that again. A betrayer knows exactly where to go to find fellowship and acceptance when they aren't finding it anymore with Jesus and his people. They know exactly where to go. So you've got Judas here demonstrating a bitterness of speech. He's withdrawing from fellowship. He's going a step further than that and finding association with the enemy and their company and their presence. And then you see that there is now the fourth chapter in the book called Betrayal. Not only is he in the company of Jesus' enemy, he's finding approval from Jesus' enemy. It says in verse 11 that they were glad. Oh my, I can't imagine. I mean, if they were sitting there in their own little ugly room having their own silly Passover meal with one another, those chief priests and scribes and Pharisees all huddled around talking about how they could betray this guy and what they need. They're just missing one puzzle piece, and then both of the swinging doors bust open like a saloon, and there's Judas standing there. I'll do it! And they're like, yes! You are the man, Judas. Hey, did you eat yet? Here, somebody, here's a chair. You sit down with us. Come on. Let's talk things through. It's good to have you, man. I'm glad that you finally come to your senses. You know? You guys hanging out with those fanatics over there in the other room, following Jesus and giving their life. Come here, Judas. It's okay. You're with us now. You always find a home with the enemies of Christ if you've been a friend of Christ for any length of time and get tired of it. Because the enemies of the cross of Christ, they're just waiting for you. Believe me on this, guys. They are waiting for you to do what they have already done. Because if you come to them, they are vindicated. See, I was right. That group down there at Jesus Fellowship, they are out of line. So let's all talk smack. Let's all just kind of find fellowship with one another in bitter speech and hatred. It's like, that's no fellowship. It's not fellowship when your common denominator with the people you're spending time with is hatred for a different group. Is it? It's not. And please remember that. When you find yourself in the company of those who hate God's people, those you used to love, you might want to ask yourself, how did I get here? How did I get here? Well, I wouldn't quit reading the book, and I went on from chapter 4 to chapter 5, and from 5 to 6, and from 6 to 7. Well, association with the enemy. Now, approval from the enemy. They were glad, and that's to say the least. They were glad. We're all familiar with the verse that Jesus spoke because he didn't hide his teaching. He often spoke in public, oftentimes in the presence of those who opposed him. And on one such occasion, he said to those, both who opposed him and who followed him, as an indictment against those who opposed him, he said in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Because if everybody likes you, and you have no enemies, then you're among the ranks of those who have done this in the past. He says, it's your fathers who have done this to the false prophets. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. So we sit in church, and we love you, and we love you and love on you, whatever that is. And, you know, we fellowship with you, and we serve alongside of you. So we love you, and you love us, and there's all that. But if you're able to defect from this group then and find fellowship with another who is diametrically opposed to this one, and they don't speak poorly of you either, but on the contrary, they speak well of you, doesn't that by definition make you a hypocrite or two-faced? Finding favor with God's people and finding favor with God's enemy. Right? By definition, hypocrisy. Well, but that's no surprise because Judas has been one from the beginning, a hypocrite, playing good with God and sinning consistently. So here we've got this list of precursors, 1, 2, 3, 4, and the list isn't finished because here we go on to chapter 5, and it says that there was a presence then of incentive. And it says that in verse 11, they promised to give him money. Now, if you've already gone through the first four chapters of this sad little novel and have not repented yet, and suddenly there becomes this incentive for you to go through and finish the book and finally betray God and his people, it's going to be hard to stop you because incentive may have been the thing you've been after from the beginning, which was the case with Judas. He was from the beginning after money. John 12 says he was skimming off the top consistently. In the beginning of the book of Mark, or the chapter 14 of Mark, it tells us that he was all upset because that 30 grand that Mary spent on Jesus could have been put into the treasury. Of course, he could have skimmed off of that. And when you've got 30 grand in the treasury, nobody's going to notice if the couple hundred bucks are gone. And here now, his enemies promise to pay him some hard, cold cash if he goes through with what they so badly desire of him. There is a deep, alluring incentive now for Judas. And we'll find out if you read through Scripture that actually the cost here, the negotiated price of betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. A lot of us were familiar with that. I think it's a sharp contrast to the 30 grand that Mary just spent on Jesus. Judas turns around and acquires 30 pieces to sell him out. And 30 pieces of silver, by the way, is the price of a slave, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, if I'm not mistaken. It tells us that you could sell a slave for the set price of 30 pieces of silver, which, to me, is an indication of how little Judas valued fellowship at that point in his life, how little he valued the company of God's people at that point. 30 pieces of silver? Yeah. I don't really value those goofs anyway. How little he valued the power of God in his life. And by the way, he seemed to have performed miracles in his ministry. He did mission trips. He did serve. He did see the power of God. He saw it firsthand, and he wouldn't any longer. he will no longer see power. Selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, I have to wonder if there was, in the minds of those who offered the 30 pieces, or in the mind of Judas who received the 30 pieces, the remembering of Exodus 21:32, that this was the price of a slave. Maybe they enjoyed that, a little more demeaning to this Jesus who we all hate. Let's sell him. How about 30 pieces? That's the price of a slave. That's the going rate. Would you do it, Judas? 30 pieces? Oh, yeah. Sweet. We'll do it for 30 pieces. And so Judas is selling Jesus for 30 pieces as if Jesus was a slave. Or rather, as if Judas was his owner. He's mine to sell out. So I can. And be free of all repercussions. Because I own him. Rather than realizing that he is owned by Jesus. It's always a very stark indicator that betrayal is on the way when you have a lofty view of self and a lowly view of Jesus to the point that you could sell him out, forgetting entirely that you have been bought by him. Acts 20, verse 28 indicates that we've been bought by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:23 tells us that we've been bought by Jesus. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 tells us that we've been bought by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that we've been bought. We're bought. We're owned. To betray is an oxymoron at the very least. An unbelief in the truth of the Word of God. Not to mention a sin that is unforgivable. Judas seems to show signs of repentance, doesn't he? He runs into the temple and he throws the 30 pieces back at the priest and says, I don't want this. This is blood money. Do you remember the movie? And some people are kind of like, well, that's repentance, isn't it? I mean, he repented before he died, right? Okay, but there's two kinds of repentance. You know that, right? There's a worldly repentance and then there's a godly repentance. And a godly repentance leads unto salvation. And I'll tell you this, Judas's repentance, if you want to call it that, did not lead unto salvation. It led unto suicide. Judas is in hell. By the way, if you were a slave, the only part of a person you would ever kiss is their feet. If you were more than a slave, but still inferior to the one you were greeting, you would kiss their hand. If you were an equal, you would kiss their cheek. And Judas kissed Jesus, not on the feet, not on the hand, but on the cheek, because Judas always saw himself as an equal. It's so satanic. It's Satan who said, I will be like the Most High. I hate this underneath crap. I want to be like God. And Judas always saw himself equal with Jesus, and therein was the problem. No humility in that. And so we have Judas being given some incentive, 30 pieces of silver. What's your price? What's your price? You've heard it said that everybody has a price, right? If you can put your finger on it, kill whatever that thing is. If you want something so badly that you would leave the will of God in order to get it, or if you have a track record of continually leaving the will of God in order to get that thing, you better kill it forever. What's your price? There is incentive. And then the last one here that I can find anyway. The precursors to betrayal. Bitterness of speech. And then a withdrawal from fellowship. And then an association with the enemy. And then approval from the enemy. And then the presence of incentive. And now the very last thing is a preoccupation with finding the least painful way out. Okay, so here you've got Judas. Preoccupied now with finding an easy way out, least painful. He doesn't want to ruffle feathers, remember? Look at the end of verse 11. He's seeking how he might find a way to conveniently betray him. Let's see, how can I murder God in a way that's most convenient to me? And in the meantime, he's going to remain in fellowship with God and his people. He's going to remain in the presence of Christ until he can find a convenient way out, because he doesn't want to be known for who he really is. So here we have a betrayer who's willing to throw anyone under the bus in order to make life easier for themselves. And it's at this point in the process. Here you got Judas is all the way to chapter 6 in his sad little book. No one else matters but me. That's the heart of a betrayer. When you get to this point, no one in the world matters to you but you. And this is the most painful part of the process for both you and everyone else. You're waiting for a way out, and we're all waiting for you to leave. And the thing is Jesus is just disturbed until Judas is finally out of the picture. Because you notice they're there together, and it says that they're eating that Last Supper together, and Jesus is deeply troubled in spirit. And then he says, Judas, what you do, go do quickly. Judas leaves the dinner party, the Last Supper, and then what happens? They sing hymns. Let's have dinner, go for a walk, and sing hymns to God. Can breathe a little easier now. Waiting is the, according to some folk singer, the hardest part. Can't even remember the guy's name, doesn't matter. Truth be told, listen to me, that waiting is excruciating. Because you know what's coming. It's like knowing your funeral. It's knowing your death date. What if you knew when you were going to die? The day, the hour, you're just waiting. And sometimes when it's to chapter 6, you're waiting now for the inevitable. So here we leave just that little passage there. These are the 6 precursors that I've found in the heart that will eventually betray. And it moves on from there with this in mind. Judas is looking for a convenient way out. Verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, remember, Judas is looking for a convenient way to betray Jesus, and this would have been no more convenient than it could have been. Passover, they're going to be gathered together, a small group of them, not too many people there, in a secret place, at night. This would be perfect for Judas. He knows they're going to be eating the Passover meal. All he has to do now is go tell the chief priests the address. Here's where we're going to be eating the Passover. It's just going to be me, a few other guys. Jesus will be there. It'll be at night. No one's really around. They're all eating their Passover meal. We can get this done without anybody ever finding out. So here's the address. Meet us at 1414, you know, Maple Avenue. We're in the upstairs. Find us there. We'll meet you at 6 o'clock. Problem with that is Jesus didn't give him an address. With his supernatural ability, he sent John and Peter forward saying, "You're going to meet a guy carrying water. He's going to take you to a room. That's where we're going to eat the Passover." And he keeps Judas with him. So Judas doesn't know the address. Oh, it would have been so convenient if I would have had the address, but I can't get the address because I can't go with Peter and John to find the place. And Jesus is here, and so I just got to kind of stick with him. And he's looking for a convenient way to betray Jesus, and this would have been the easiest, and yet it's foiled because it's just not God's timing. God doesn't let him betray Jesus yet. He will, but not yet. This will all be done according to God's timing. In verse 17 it says, "In the evening he came with the 12. So Jesus comes, right, and he's got Judas with him. No time for Judas to arrange an arrest, no knowledge of any address anywhere. Now he's at the Passover meal. There's no real way for Judas to just leave once they've gotten there. Okay, supper's on. We're going to sit down and eat. So Judas is kind of trapped. Judas is trapped. He wants to betray. This would be a perfect opportunity, but go! Oh. Well, in verse 18, it says that they sat and ate. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me," which, by the way, is a great way to ruin any festival celebration, so, you know, Thanksgiving dinner. Grandpa stands up. One of you is going to kill me tonight with a shotgun. It's true. Anyway, let's pray. I mean, could you imagine that? It's like, well, what's going on? Verse 19 indicates that there was just kind of a ripple that went through the group of them, and they began to be sorrowful, like, what? Like, this was a celebration, like, you know, Thanksgiving dinner type of thing. This is our, man, what? And then they began to say to him one by one, "Is it me? Is it I?" And another one, "Is it I?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. One of those closest to me, by the way." You know who make the best betrayers? The ones that are closest to you. Because it hurts the most. And they know it. "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Nobody suspects that it's Judas at all. They actually are more suspect of themselves than of Judas. They all say, "Is it me?" None of them said, "Is it Judas? Is it Judas?" "Yeah, we've been seeing it, Jesus. We've been seeing signs. We figured he was kind of going down this road." Jesus had from the beginning known that it would come to this. All along, even when Judas was serving and teaching and following Jesus with the other fellows in the group there, Jesus knew all along that he had never really repented of his lust, his greed, his sins. He kept them buried. So it set him apart from the other disciples. The other disciples were allowing themselves to be corrected. "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. "Don't talk to me like that. It hurts. I won't do it again." Judas, however, buried it. And yet, it's interesting to me that though Jesus knew it the whole time, he allowed Judas to remain the whole time. I mean, 3 years. The reason is because Judas had a part to play. And now his part has been played. So Jesus dismisses him. You have a role to play. You're all characters. Do you know that? Do you know that? You're all characters in this silly little drama. Some of us will serve the Lord until we're dead. We will endure, as the Bible says, and we will bear fruit. Some of us will be 30, some of us will be 60, some of us will be 100. And then some of us are going to worm our ways into fellowships, and we're going to be the stains at the love feasts. We're all playing a part, and I don't know who's who. And Jesus does. I mean, listen, just to be fair, the worm could be my assistant. It really could. I could be the worm. But we're all playing a part. So Jesus dismisses him once his role has been fulfilled and the last chapter has been read. He says, "What you do, go do quickly." We don't read it here, but we do read it elsewhere. And what happens now? Judas is on his own. He's no longer with Jesus. He has been dismissed from the congregation. He is no longer with Jesus. He's no longer with Jesus' people, nor is he no longer anymore. He's no longer with Christ. And what happens then? What happens when Judas is on his own once he leaves Jesus? He kills himself. He kills himself. He murders himself. He hangs himself. Because that's what betrayal is. Betrayal is suicide. Might not lead it to physical suicide, but if you're going to betray Christ, you know what you've done spiritually? You've just put a gun in your mouth. Like, you've just killed yourself. No one killed you. You killed you. Spiritually speaking. And Jesus says, it would have been better to never have been born at all than to spend forever in hell. Wouldn't you agree with that statement? It would be better to never have been born than to spend eternity in hell. I mean, how good is 70 years on this life that it could somehow justify an eternity in hell. Another interesting point here. Please bear with me. When Judas was condemning Mary for her wasted perfume, the word waste that he chooses to use is the same word in the Greek that Jesus chose to use in John chapter 17 when he said that I have lost none except Judas. Judas says, this was a waste. And Jesus later on uses the same Greek word to go, Judas, you're a waste. A wasted life, and that's Judas. No wonder nobody names their dog Judas, let alone their child. He sat under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years in a row, and he had a lot of chances to repent of those sins that would eventually result in betrayal, but he didn't. Judas was there when Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. In Mark chapter 4, but he didn't listen. He sat under Jesus' teaching when Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven in Matthew 19. But he didn't pay attention. And Judas was sitting at Jesus' feet when Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of worldly wealth, greed. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. Luke 12. And he was there when Jesus warned, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with true riches? Luke 16. And he was there when Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. He heard all of that and much more. And he successfully ignored it. If there was any conviction in him when he heard the teaching of Christ, he successfully ignored it. These precursors that we've gone through this morning, okay, I want to say, my beloved, I love you. I love you guys. As a pastor, I do. These precursors should act as warning signs to us that we might be on the same road as Judas. And if we're not there now, be careful because you could eventually take that turn. And that if you refuse to repent when it happens, you're headed to the same unavoidable end as his, and that's betrayal, spiritual death. It's the inevitable end to all unconfessed sin and ignored conviction. God's poked you. You pretend he didn't poke you. He stirs you up. You refuse to repent. You stubbornly and hard-heartedly continue on the same path of Christ rejection, and it will end badly.